This is the word of the Lord found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with the first three verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess I don't have what I would think of as a planned Mother's Day sermon. What I'd like to do is go through this entire chapter, verse by verse, 1 Corinthians, and try to comment on it with this message in mind, is that if we glory in our Lord Jesus Christ and we humble ourselves before Him, we will find the best kind of unity. That's my message. And I think it's, if not the message of this chapter, it is one of the messages of this chapter. Those of you that have your Bibles and would like to follow along, I would encourage you to this morning, because I hope to go verse by verse. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means a messenger, a very special kind of messenger. One who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead and was carrying the message of His death, burial, and resurrection there in the early days of the church following His resurrection and ascension. And Paul was an apostle who had seen Him resurrected as one born out of due time. He had encountered the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus as He actually went to arrest Christians and throw them in jail. And it changed his life forever. And he became one who was a messenger of Jesus Christ, a witness of the risen Lord. Through the will of God, that's how it happened. The Apostle Paul didn't do this through his own choice or own determination. It was God's choice of Paul, who chose him as a chosen vessel and would show Paul the things that he would suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. And Sosthenes, our brother, Paul often traveled accompanied with others who would help him write letters or who would minister to him or who would keep him company or would help with the preaching. He was not so much a soloist. He liked to travel in conjunction with other people, and I think that's a good example for us today. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find that we don't discover anyone going into what we now call the continent of Europe until Acts chapter 16. The book of Acts starts off in the city of Jerusalem. Later on, after several chapters in Jerusalem, it spreads out to Samaria and Gaza, which are just either side of Judea where Jerusalem is. Later on, we find it going up to Galilee and Peter preaching to the Gentiles in Caesarea Philippi. Later on, we find it going further abroad to Antioch, which is up near Syria where Syria and Turkey meet. And Paul and Barnabas went up there, and many Gentiles and Jews believed. And then the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas, and they went out and they preached all through what we call Turkey today. So can you see the gospel spreading out? If you've got any idea of that map in your mind, you can see it starting right there in Jerusalem and Israel and getting a little bigger through Judea and then Samaria and Gaza and then out to Syria and then up to Turkey, starting to spread out. But in Acts chapter 16, Paul was trying to preach in a place in Turkey and just couldn't preach. Now that happens to even apostles. And he couldn't do it, but he dreamed. And he saw a man from Macedonia, that's North Greece in what we would consider Europe today, saying to him, "Come over and help us." Paul told this dream to the brethren he was traveling with, and they gathered that they were supposed to go over into Macedonia. So they crossed out of Turkey, over the Bosporus, into the northern portion of what we still call Macedonia. It's north of Greece. It would have probably been part of Yugoslavia before the nations separated there. And he went to a city named Philippi, and he preached and met with wonderful preaching success, and he got thrown in jail. And the Lord miraculously delivered him and Silas, his traveling companion, out of jail. And there was a sweet, precious church started right there in Philippi. And after he met with them and comforted them that he was free again and well, the church continued. Paul began to head south in Greece. From Philippi, we find him going to Thessalonica, a little further down. And from Thessalonica, he went to Berea. And from Berea, he went to Athens, still the capital of modern Greece, and he preached on Mars Hill. And from Athens, he went to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was a big city, a mighty center of commerce, even in the Roman Empire. It had ports, and it had a central location there in the southern Greece between the main peninsula and what they call the Peloponnesus, a smaller peninsula that comes right off the end of Greece. And it was a center of commerce and culture and corruption. For some reason, it reminds me of Atlanta. It was a very thriving city in Greece, which had been its own nation at one time and now was part of the Roman Empire, that was a mighty nation that had once been a noble and courageous republic, but now was a corrupt and in some ways a cruel empire. And so I think that we in this culture would probably not find too much difference except in technology into the culture that Paul came when he entered into Corinth. And he stayed there with some Jews that believed the gospel, a sweet couple named Aquila the man and Priscilla the woman, and they made tents. And the Apostle Paul had some experience in making tents as well. So he just kind of joined in with them in their shop. They're working that craft to earn a living. And as he did that, he met in the synagogue with the Jews that were meeting there. And he began having discussions with them and revealing things about the gospel and the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And after a while, some of the folks got mad at him and opposed him. And he moved away and stayed in a place still there near Corinth in the house of a man who was a leader of the synagogue and who had come to believe. And so he continued teaching, but he was meeting with his opposition. And the Lord spoke to him one night and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Fear not, Paul, for I have much people in this city." So the Lord was encouraging him to stay there and preach, even despite the opposition, because there were many whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world, for whom Jesus Christ had died, and whom the Holy Spirit had quickened unto spiritual life by regeneration, by having them born again, right there in that corrupt and ungodly metropolis of Corinth. There were many children of God that would benefit from the gospel and had the ability to believe. And so Paul stayed in the city of Corinth for a year and a half, and a church was established. So he is now in another place, and he's writing back to this church that's at Corinth. Now, in the meantime, they've continued to grow. The gospel's been preached. As a matter of fact, they've had many visiting preachers, maybe even as additional pastors. One of them was a man named Apollos. He was a Jew born in Alexandria, Egypt. And unlike Apostle Paul, who was a little bit stumbling in his speech and not really a very good speaker, very powerful writer, not a very good speaker, Apollos was eloquent. He was an orator. And he met up in Ephesus with this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. All Apollos knew at this point was the message of repentance and baptism as preached by John the Baptist. And he met up with Aquila and Priscilla, and they began to teach him about Jesus Christ. He started seeing it in the Bible, how the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he began preaching it because he knew that Old Testament and he knew how to teach it. And when he saw the fulfillment of it, he began sharing it with others. And so he taught there in Ephesus, and later on Apollos went to Corinth and he preached and he helped the Christians mightily. Later on, we find that even the Apostle Peter preached there. Now, Peter is the name that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to him that was a Greek name. The man Peter was actually born Simon. That was his name. And he was the son of a man named Jonas, so Simon was what he grew up with. But when he met Jesus Christ, the Lord gave him another name and named him Peter, which means a little stone, and that's the name in Greek, Peter. But in Hebrew, it's Cephas. It means the same thing. Peter, Simon, and Cephas are all the same person. And he came through Corinth. So this church was blessed to have a year and a half with Paul and time with Apollos and Cephas, and I expect some others too. Now Paul's away, and he's writing to this church, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Set apart is what sanctified means. Set apart in Christ Jesus. When does that happen? Eternally speaking, it was before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read, according as he, that is God, according as he hath chosen us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So God chose a people and set them apart from the destiny the human race deserved by putting them in Jesus Christ in the purpose and selection of God before the world was. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints. The sanctified are the saints. And when writing about disciples of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in the epistles and Revelation, do you know I find them called saints? I believe somebody tallied up the statistics. Called saints 63 times. Called sinners 3 times. Now, brothers and sisters, don't forget about those 3 times that we're called sinners, because we are. Let's just be honest about it. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. But 3 times called sinners, 63 times called saints. Saints, set apart, sanctified. That gives you some kind of idea of the ratio. That's 1 to 21. You ought to be thinking about yourself as a sinner from time to time, because we are in need of a Savior. We are sinners. We do deserve God's wrath. But by the grace of God, God's wrath is not what we receive, but His glory, His life. And so when you think of yourself as a sinner, that's a good thing. But 21 times more often, I hope you'll think of yourself as a saint, one who has been set apart for the glory of God to serve God by serving others. Called to be saints with all that in every place, all manner of places throughout the world, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. That is, both their Lord and our Lord. He's our Master. He's our Lord. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one, but they're both mentioned here. It's good for us to remember that God is our Creator and God is our Savior. It is the mighty God, the same one who spoke and said, "Let there be light," is the same one that by His deed caused us to have life. And that's important to remember. Now let me go on here and read whole sentences, sometimes one, sometimes maybe 2 or 3 together. Starting with verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by Him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was writing to Corinth that was a blessed, gifted church. This was a church that was enriched by God, he says in verse 5, in all utterance. That is, there were a lot of articulate people at Corinth that could explain what they knew about the truth well. They were blessed in utterance and in all knowledge. There were folks there that dug and studied in the Word of God. So they were enriched in the ability to speak and in the ability to study. It was a gifted church in that regard. So that you come behind in no gift. It was a church that was spiritually gifted. They were blessed with a number of the outpourings with which God was confirming that truly the apostles had the right message when they came proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this was a church where many people had spiritual gifts as well as utterance, they could explain it, as well as knowledge, they could study it. Waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a church that was waiting for Jesus Christ to come back. This sounds like a pretty good church to be in, doesn't it? Reminds me of Union in many of these ways. But we're going to get in and see that this church had some problems in spite of the fact that they were smart, that they were articulate, that they were spiritual, and they were waiting on the right thing. They were waiting on the return of their Lord. There were still some things they needed to improve in, and we'll find out about some of them pretty soon. "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." It was a church filled with God's children. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to confirm them unto the end. That is, no child of God would be lost. He was not going to lose a one that he died for. He was going to confirm them to the end that they may be blameless. And brothers and sisters, this is something I want you to realize about your destiny in heaven. Remember, I just quoted, "According as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And then Paul says here, "that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross and suffered so much was so much a complete payment of your sin that when you arrive in heaven, it's not that, oh, you're a terrible sinner, but you've got here a governor's pardon from execution and we're going to let you kind of slip into heaven as a second-class citizen anyway. When you arrive in heaven, I know this is almost hard to imagine, it's almost hard to believe, but this is Scripture. This is the Word of God. When you arrive at your destiny in heaven, you are going to be blameless. There's not going to be anything that God blames you for. Does he know how much you've sinned? Oh, yes. Does he know maybe worldly or evil or petty thoughts that are going through your mind right now and mine? Yes, he does. How are you going to be in heaven? Blameless. Can you imagine? Have you ever, can you even remember a time in your life when you felt blameless? Just like when there was nothing to be blamed for? And the Ephesians said that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Can you imagine being that way? Holy and blameless. That kind of goes beyond. I know there's been times in my life when I can kind of put aside guilt or worry and things like that. Maybe enjoy something. There's been times maybe that I grasped the gospel enough clearly that I could rejoice. My sins were paid for. And I could feel that he had made me to be the righteousness of God in him. But I'm really looking forward to standing before the living God. Blameless. I don't know how he manages that. I don't know how he put together a human being out of the dust either. But I know he did. And I know if he says that I'm going to be blameless, then I've got a hope of one day standing before Him holy and without blame in love. Let me go on in verse 8 now. I'm sorry, in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All right, before we go any further, let that particular sentence stand in your mind. God is faithful. No matter how you and I have moved or slid or fallen away, no matter how these brothers and sisters at Corinth had moved, slid, or fallen away, and you'll find they have, God hasn't moved or changed at all. He's faithful. His love is just as fresh and powerful for them as on the day they first heard the gospel. Indeed, as mighty as the day when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," in paying for their sins. God is faithful. And God is the one by whom they were called. It was God that called them unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the purpose of the church, that we would obey. The people that are able to obey the call unto fellowship have already passively obeyed the call unto life. God has called them unto spiritual eternal life. Now He calls you unto walking with Jesus Christ, unto fellowship, taking His yoke upon you, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And there in fellowship with Jesus Christ, we find rest unto our souls. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Okay, now we get to the first problem in the church. Paul, having mentioned that they were something he gave thanks for, he gave thanks for this church, that they were a gifted, a blessed church, a spiritual church, a waiting church. And then how that God was going to confirm them blameless, and that He was faithful, and He had called them unto the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Now he starts dealing with something, and he starts by begging. Now I beseech you, brethren. I'm begging you, brothers and sisters. I'm begging you. God doesn't beg. Jesus Christ doesn't stand at the door begging. God and the Lord are not beggars. They command. But apostles and evangelists and prophets and pastors and teachers, we beg. We beg. And this was what he's begging. Now I beseech you, that is, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to beg you by the same name I pray to God the Father, Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. Divisions, in my center reference, says schisms, can also be sects, S-E-C-T-S, or it can be, I guess the modern word you and I might use is cliques. He's begging the church at Corinth not to gather up in little groups or cliques and be separate from other members of the church. The church at Corinth had this problem. And notice, Paul says, I've heard, it's been reported to me that you have this problem. And notice how he does it. He doesn't just leave the reporter anonymous. You know, I've heard from somebody that there are some divisions among you. He says, it's been reported to me that there are divisions among you by them that are of the house of Chloe. Okay? Chloe and her family have been writing and said there's all kind of cliques that have cropped up in the church. And he was persuaded it was true, because he said, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. He said, this is a cause of some of the cliques that are developing in the church, is that you all want to claim your favorite preacher to a higher degree than you ought to claim it. Some of you have claimed me as your favorite preacher. Some of you are very loyal to Apollos. Some of you are followers of Peter or Cephas, as he uses here. And then some say, I'm of Christ. Okay, that's a bad situation. And churches can easily get into cliques. You know why? Because we're human. And for some reason or other, that's just the way humans do when they're acting according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. I have heard it mentioned before that some churches can get into cliques and divide over what hymn book they use. Some folks want to use this hymn book, some want to use the other. They began to be persuaded that their one's nearly inspired and the other is man-made. And I'll have to tell you, brothers and sisters, all of our hymn books are man-made. The only way we could have a perfect hymn book is if we were to sing out of the book of Psalms, and then we'd probably get the tune wrong. We'd have the words right then. But all of our hymn books, now, I like our hymn book. Lots of work has gone into it. I think it's marvelous how those have been distributed and some of our others. One of the things I like about the hymn book we use here is it starts off with "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." That's the first song, the first line of the first song. And in the last line of the last song, it says, "In Jesus' Name, Amen." It's a good start and a good finish, isn't it? I don't think you maybe have been encountered a division based on hymn books. I haven't really. But you know, another thing that can divide Primitive Baptists sometimes is building worship. Now, this does happen as folks will be across the road from another church, and the best thing they could do is just go ahead and close and sell one building, merge together and be in fellowship with one another, and yet something about that building just... Now, I really like our building here. We're blessed with a comfortable, beautiful building to worship in and one to eat lunch in, and a beautiful place that folks can play out back. I like this. There may come a day when we have to move. I'm sure not pushing for it. I'm not even planning for it yet. I'm just saying that it may come. And you and I have to keep a focus that we're trying to serve Jesus Christ, not an architectural structure. But the one mentioned here is not hymn book worship. It's not building worship. It's cliques or divisions that can cause based on preacher worship. And we're real susceptible to that. You know, sometimes certain men may touch our lives. They have mine. Somebody that could give the message that all of a sudden gave me the strength to offer myself for membership at church. You know, I'm blessed to not even remember who that was, because I was going and I heard that and I thought, yes, that's what I need to hear. I'll join. The preacher that baptized me, that's special. Preacher that has taught me or had a special message for me in a hard time. One that's come to visit me when I was in the hospital. You know, there are certain ones that touch my life, but for me to say God can only send me a message through that man or that man, and not that God can send me a message through all of His servants, all I'm doing is cutting myself off from a blessing. That's like showing up at one of our lunches at Union, you know, which we're really blessed. We have the most incredible diversity of food sometimes, and say, you know what, I'm not going to eat anything but this sister's cooking. I like it. And I could pick out several sisters here, and I love it. But to say that I was just going to eat one, you know, that might be real good, but think of what I was denying myself. And you do the same thing if you begin to put too much stock on any one preacher. And that's what the church at Corinth was doing. They were doing that. It had been reported to Paul. Paul knew the report was true. And so therefore, by the Holy Spirit of God, he was willing to assert that it was true. Now listen to how he deals with this one in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? He says, now here, there's these cliques. There's these little divisions forming. You're supposed to be the body of Christ. If you're the body of Christ, is Jesus Christ divided? Then he hit them with something else. He said, was Paul crucified for you? That is, those of you for whom I'm your favorite preacher. Was I the one on the cross suffering not only the indignities of man, but the wrath of God? Was I the one in the dark on the cross for you? Was it Paul? Well, the answer there was no. The one on the cross in the dark for me was Jesus Christ. That's right. That's right. Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul when the preacher, whoever he was, put you beneath the water? Did he pronounce the name of Paul or Saul of Tarsus over you? Or was it in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost? You know what it was. Then you know the reason you have the life and the understanding to be a part of the church, and you know in whose name you were baptized. That's the one to whom you owe your allegiance, the Lord Jesus Christ, and none other. Then he goes on further about baptism. Verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. So here Paul was being thankful that he had hardly baptized any of the members at Corinth. Now, I don't know how that happened, since he was the one that established the church, and he was there for a year and a half. But it may be that when he left, the church was just a little bitty collection of folks. You know, might have been half a dozen or a dozen. And it had gone on, and most of the baptisms had been done by Apollos and Peter. I don't know. But the point is very few of them that were currently members had been baptized by Paul, and he was glad about it. That seems kind of strange, but not in this context. It's because he didn't want them being owing their allegiance to him, but rather to the Lord that saved them. And so he was saying, you know, I baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanus, but I don't even remember who else I baptized. And then he says in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. He said, my prime mission, what the Lord sent me to do, was not to baptize. Now, I expect he was glad to do them. I sure am. But the main mission is to preach the gospel, to preach the cross of Jesus Christ. And not as one who is very clever with the use of words and the spin of a message, but just trusting in the power of God. He said, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. That doesn't mean that if he preached in a fancy way or a wrong way or even a false way, that someone for whom Jesus Christ died would be lost eternally. No, nobody is able to make the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he wrought on the cross ineffective. That is a finished, complete, totally effective work. But you know, when you get a preacher that trusts too much in his own cleverness, or he diverts and he gets off into false doctrine, it can make the benefit of the message, that is your knowledge and appreciation for what was done on the cross, it can make it ineffective and hurt your life. So Paul is saying, I don't want to preach the wisdom of words. I don't want the power of the cross to be diminished in your lives. Starting with verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Notice he didn't say the preaching of the cross is the power of God to save them that don't believe by belief unto life. Notice he didn't say that. The preaching of the cross is not to them that perish. Those that are going to perish, the preaching is foolishness to them. It doesn't have any meaning. But unto us which are saved, notice what's on the end of the word saved there, an ED. And I know it says are because the salvation continues, but saved, ED, means past tense. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. It is right now to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is present tense, saved is past tense. That means the salvation comes before the preaching is powerful. Does that make sense to you? Past has to come before the present. You have the past over here and then the present over here. First, you are saved by the direct operation of the power of God in His Holy Spirit. And then after that, the preaching of the cross is powerful unto you and has a further deliverance for you to enjoy. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He said, where is the one who is considered a great philosopher? Where is the one who's considered a powerful author? Where's the one that's a great debater? God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Not based on the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world was not able to know God. But God, in His miraculous work of giving a people eternal life, He sent them something that to the world seems foolish: preaching. The preaching of the risen Savior. And that's powerful in the lives of His children. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Jews want to see miracles. Signs and wonders. That's what they asked for in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us a sign from heaven. The Greeks want to see wisdom. They want to see cleverly constructed arguments. They want to see a logical progression. They want you to show them of your education and your erudition. That's what impresses them. And Paul says, neither one of these is what the preaching of the cross is based on. It's not signs and wonders that are miracles. It is not the wisdom of man. But the preaching of the cross, though foolishness to the wisdom of this world, is the power of God. We're not counting on spin. We're not counting on education. We're not counting on little magician's tricks. We're just preaching the truth and relying on the power of God working in the hearts of His people to make a difference. Then verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He says, look around. See how many really important figures are here in the church at Corinth. Not many. I've thought about this. A lot of the religions of the world, if you look back in modern times, and I'll say by modern times, anywhere from 1400 to now, you'll find famous preachers in just about each one. I mean, if you look in one, you'll find different popes. You'll look at another, you might find somebody like Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Zwingli, or you might find Joseph Smith, you might find Charles Taze Russell, you might find, there's men that are identified as figureheads, but it's hard to find such a person among us. You know why? Supposed to be glory to just one name. Now, there's some men that have labored long and hard among us. We appreciate their work. You should honor those to whom honor is due. Know those that labor among you. But there's just one name to glorify. Just one name. We have no founder among the primitive Baptists other than the Lord Jesus Christ. No headquarters other than heaven itself. It's supposed to be that way. There's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And then we conclude that no flesh should glory in his presence. Finally, in verses 30 and 31, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now you've been reading along with me, some of you. When I read in verse 30 and say, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Who is the him? Who's being spoken of? Anybody pick up on that? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus. Of whom? God. Amen. Thank you. It's God that puts you in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that go along with Ephesians 1? According as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This goes along with that. But of God, of him, are ye in Christ Jesus. How did you get to be in Jesus Christ? God put you there. When did he put you there? Before he said, let there be light. Before the foundation of the world. So of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, that is Jesus Christ, is of God, made unto us wisdom. Christ Jesus gives us God's viewpoint. He's made wisdom to us. And righteousness. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he's made to us wisdom, and he's made to us righteousness. That's how we stand righteous before God. And sanctification, being in him, is how we're set apart from the destiny of destruction that the human race deserves unto the destiny of glory that God has chosen for his people. And redemption, he's bought us back. Oh, what a terrible cost it was. He gave his life on the cross, but it's more than just giving his physical life. It was more than just shedding his physical blood. In the darkness, he faced the wrath of God. I personally believe that all that we would have suffered in the lake of fire, had we gone there, he suffered that in our behalf for everyone he loves. I can't imagine it. I can only suggest it. I can only talk about it. It's a greater suffering than tongue can tell. It's a great suffering, so great that darkness covered the earth. Who could look upon a suffering like this? But the Lord Jesus Christ went through it fully. He took our sins in his own body as he hung upon the tree, and therefore he bought us back. That is, we were put in him before the foundation of the world, so we were his by election, but we sold ourselves by our sin. So he had to buy what was his back. And he bought us back with his own precious blood. And he finished the work, and it was done. And he lay in the grave. And then the third day, according to what he said he would do, he rose again, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. And that, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There's some things that I would, that we would become more unified than we are. I don't know of any, you know, the things about divisions and schisms as they breed under the surface. But I would that this church grow stronger in this way, that our friendships both within families and across between families would become stronger. I don't know, maybe you can sit a different place next time that you come to worship, or maybe you can try washing feet next time with somebody you've never washed their feet before. I would recommend that. I want us to get to know one another better. There's all kind of little things like that, but let me tell you the big thing about staying unified. The big thing is if you will see yourself as humble, as lowly, as one who's a recipient of God's grace, not because you deserved it, but because He chose to give it to you. And you will see that the only one worthy of the glory, not the greatest preachers, not the greatest members, not the wisest deacons, not the most dedicated sisters, but the name worthy of all the glory is the one who was crucified, Jesus Christ. That will be the biggest factor in helping us stay united. Glory to one name. That's the Lord Jesus. May God bless you.